Good evening. Good to have you here. Good to have those who are watching on the live stream. And let me have you begin tonight by turning in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I had a nosebleed here just a few minutes ago, so I'm hoping that we're going to successfully negotiate the next little while without that happening. So if you see me slipping away in the middle of the sermon, you'll know why. No offense, just do what I have to do, but I trust the Lord will hold that at bay. Tonight we're going to be continuing in our series in Ecclesiastes. It's a study that I've entitled Making Sense Out of Life. And tonight we move on to chapter 5. And if you've been with us through this study, if you're familiar with how things flow in the book of Ecclesiastes, this may seem like kind of a sudden change from where we've been. It's the first time that Solomon talks directly about worship, about the house of God, but it actually fits well. Because you see, chapter 4 was really all about the worship of wealth and self-advancement and the problems that kind of selfish living causes. For me and my neighbor if I pursue my own interests. Well, chapter 5 appeals to us not to let that kind of self-interest enter into worship. And it appeals to us to really get our focus on God and to pursue meaningful, real, authentic worship of Him. And so let's take a look at our text here. We're going to read the first 7 verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Solomon writes, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice, and destroy the work of thy hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God." The title of tonight's message is Humble Reverence Before God. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that we can meet together tonight in your house, as it were. And we come together as your people. And our desire, Father, is that we would hear from you through your word, that your Spirit would take your word and minister it to our lives in very personal and meaningful ways. I pray that you'd protect us from the distractions of daily life. I pray that you would guide my thoughts and words, that I would declare your truth exactly as you intend. I pray, Father, that our experience this evening of worship, of preaching, of prayer, would serve to draw us closer to you and help us to remember what a blessed thing it is for us to be part of your family, to be children of God. We ask your blessing upon this time that we spend together. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible deals with hypocrisy frequently and in different ways. You know, for example, the Old Testament prophets readily confront blatant hypocrisy, and they usually do so with harsh invectives. You know, I mean, it's basically, how dare you behave like that? You know, it's a very kind of a scolding tone. It's very confrontational. But here in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who describes himself, names himself, calls himself the preacher, he kind of takes like a surgeon's scalpel, so to speak, and quietly turns it on the seemingly well-intended person who shows up cheerfully enough for worship, someone who maybe likes the music and who enjoys the company of other believers and yet listens with ears only half open. You know, and I think we all can relate. Maybe sometimes we are this kind of person. But, you know, those who are comfortable enough with the worship service and with the activities of the church. They know how to dress. They know where to go. They know what to say. They're even involved. But in the end, it's actually kind of a charade. Just a comfortable habit that makes the so-called worshiper feel religious, feel a little better about himself or herself. It's a routine that they use to justify to themselves that they've paid their dues to God for the week. And as Solomon says, they consider not that what they're doing is actually evil. It's what he calls the sacrifice of fools. So Solomon gives a warning. He starts out by saying, keep your foot. In other words, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. It is a serious thing and one not to be taken lightly. As I was studying this passage, I was struck repeatedly by that the statements that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 11 that I allude to every time we observe the Lord's table, where he says, be careful, you know, how you eat or drink. Don't do so in an unworthy manner. And it's not talking about you proving yourself. It's talking about just kind of going through the motions, you know, concerned about other things, just doing it to do it. Well, that's what Solomon's talking about here. People who kind of worship to worship. They have different motives, different reasons. They're comfortable with it, but they're really not focused on God. They're really not here to worship God. Folks, we are gathered here tonight to meet with God and to hear from God. And every time we gather in this place for worship, we're here to meet with God and to hear from God. So tonight, as we work through the four verses of this text, I want to observe for us four admonitions, if you will, from the preacher. And I've kind of adjusted the wording a little bit to fit our setting, but in reality, not much has changed in the last 3,000 years or so. At least not in terms of how we approach worship in the house of God. So here's the first word of caution that Solomon gives us. Come to God's house ready to hear from God. He says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Now, when Solomon refers to the house of God here, he's speaking specifically about the temple. And you'll remember that Solomon was the one who took his father David had this vision for building a house for God, for building a temple, and God had told David, you can prepare, but you can't do it. And Solomon was the one who picked up on that vision and brought it about. But just to be clear, the temple really wasn't, you know, it wasn't just a monument that David had in mind to be constructed to God. And it wasn't merely the product of David's or Solomon's imagination or their desires. The idea of the temple actually connects back to the very beginning of the Bible, back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. So most of us are very familiar with those early chapters of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, God gives us an overview of the whole creation process. Just kind of walks his way through it, through those 7 days, through all that happens there in just very, very brief form. And then in chapter 2, we read about, first of all, how God ordained a special day, the Sabbath day, the seventh day, commemorating his rest from his work of creation. And then chapter 2 goes on to tell us that he ordained a special place. We call it the Garden of Eden. And it was essentially a sanctuary. It was a special land set apart from and yet situated within other lands. And the garden was filled with trees, including two that are named in particular. And it was a very elevated place with four major rivers flowing out of it to other lands. Now, there's all kinds of imagery there that I would dearly love to just walk our way through, but we're just going to move ahead from that. And I want you to think about these words from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. It says that the Lord God took the man and put him into that garden to dress it and to keep it. Okay, so we understand there what God called Adam to do, Eve with him. And when Adam and Eve sinned in that special place, when they took from God the forbidden food, they were exiled from the sanctuary garden. And there were cherubim that were placed at the entrance of the garden to guard the way to the tree of life. They were entrusted with a flaming sword to do so. You can read about that at the end of Genesis 3. And because of what Adam and Eve did in that place, a curse came upon the entire creation. But even though man could no longer be in the Edenic garden, still God has always made provision for his people to meet with him and to worship him. And that's why God instructed, for example, Moses as he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. As they came across the wilderness, God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle. They were headed to a new land, a new special land that would be in the midst of the nations. And on the way there, God had Moses build a new sanctuary to be in that special land. And in the book of Exodus, we read about the ornate detail of the tabernacle, including many architectural elements that point to trees and fruit. And there are also in the design of that place, cherubim present, both in tapestry and in sculpture. And my point in just highlighting those things is to say that the tabernacle was, in a sense, a new garden sanctuary. And by establishing his people in a special land with a special sanctuary, God was, in a sense, reestablishing the Edenic order. Okay, then later, Solomon's temple was built, centuries later, built there in Jerusalem, and it was much more glorious than the tabernacle, but it too was filled with trees and angel references in the architecture. And there were other correlations too. You know, I mean, it was a high place. I mean, all kinds of things. You can, you know, if you read the descriptions of the temple, it was an amazing place. And it represented the place where people would come to fellowship with God, to meet with God, to worship God, to offer sacrifice with God. And one of the correlations as well is not only did the tabernacle correspond to the garden, but the priests serving the tabernacle correspond to Adam's responsibilities in the garden. So look at our text again on the screen. And the Lord God took the man, he took Adam, and he put him in the Garden of Eden, notice, with two responsibilities, to dress it and to keep it. And the word dress in this verse, the Hebrew word is abad. It means to work, to serve, to labor. So Adam was there to labor, to maintain, to care for the garden. And then the word keep, the Hebrew word shamar, has the idea of guarding or protecting. And by the way, that's the same word that begins our text tonight when he says, you know, keep your foot when you go to the house of God. And there's only one other place in all of the first five books of the Bible, the five books of the law, where the words abad and shamar appear together, and that's in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 7, where it says, therefore thou and thy sons with thee shall keep, shamar, your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil, and ye shall serve. That's abad. And he goes on to say, I've given you your priest's office unto you as a service of gift, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. So they were to guard that place. They were to serve in that place, even as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. And you say, okay, that's all nice parallels there, Pastor. What's your point? Well, it's this. God raised up the tabernacle and the temple as special places where he would meet with his people, where his people would come to worship, where they would come to sacrifice, where they would meet with him and hear from him. And there were those, in the case of the temple, the priests, who were designated to serve and to preserve the holiness of that sanctuary. And what happens there is unique and important. You know, it was very important. When Adam and Eve failed there, it had dramatic ramifications. When Nadab and Abihu came and offered strange fire on the altar, it had dramatic implications. When Ananias and Sapphira appeared in the presence of God's people before the apostles and lied, it had dramatic implications. So folks, lest there be any doubt, what we do here in this place, when we gather together as God's people, in God's house, as it were, this is important business with implications that extend far beyond just what we do in the very moment. So Solomon warns, keep thy foot, guard your way when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. In other words, take it seriously. I read one guy's sermon where he talked about it's a dangerous thing to go to church. You know, now he explained that at the end, you know. But his point was, we need to take this, you know, we shouldn't come frivolously, you know, kind of thoughtlessly, just kind of lollygagging along, doing our thing because we're comfortable with it, because we do it every week, or for some of us, 3 or 4 times a week, and we just kind of don't even really give it much thought. No, what we do here is serious business. And we need to come here ready to hear from God. Ready to meet with God. Now, I understand that as New Testament believers, you know, the building isn't the deal, right? The edifice isn't the deal. This is not a temple. You know, this is a building. The church actually is us, and it's within our own hearts is really God's dwelling place, the dwelling place of the Spirit. And so our worship isn't centered on a place in the same way that it was in the Old Testament. And yet, God ordained the church. God ordained the gathering of believers. He didn't specify where, wherever it may be, but he specified that we would gather together. And he instructs us to come together for special times of worship. Times for teaching, for serving. And while we can and should worship God privately, I mean, we should read his word for ourselves. Every moment of our lives should be dedicated to serving him. Yet he still maintains for us a special day, the first day of the week. And a special place, so to speak. And that's wherever God's people gather together in his name. He wants us to come together like this to worship him. As Jesus says in Matthew 18 and verse 20, he says, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, in one sense, Jesus is always with me. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. But I'm not sure what exactly this means, but it means something. It means there's something that God specially honors about the gathering together of his people to honor him, to worship him. And let me add this, just as it was in Eden, just as it was in the day of the temple, what happens here, you know, in our New Testament gatherings, what's done by God's sanctuary people, if you will, has consequences that extend beyond just us. And we are called to be salt and light to a lost world. You know, when we go out those doors, we're to be salt and light. And our worship together should really stir us to unite in that pursuit, and it should cause us to kind of reinvigorate our commitments to God. It should motivate us to make a difference, not just inside these walls, but when we go out into the world. You know, being a Christian isn't just, you know, an hour and a half on Sunday mornings and once in a while at other times. It's every moment of every day. These are just special times when we meet together, especially for worship, to give our attention in particular to what God would have for us. So let's not come together in some trite, selfish way. Let's come to God's house eager to meet with him, ready to hear from him, looking to be sent out by him, renewed in spirit to live for him. What we're doing here on Sundays and Wednesday nights and other times when we gather, these are times of special importance to God, and they should be to us as well. And we need to take it seriously. Now, at the beginning of verse 1, right at the opening here, Solomon says, in essence, kind of like James, be swift to hear. In other words, be ready to listen. And really going forward, once we get to the latter part of this verse and through the rest of this chapter, is as if Solomon is saying, be slow to speak, right? James said, be swift to hear, slow to speak. Well, Solomon says, come ready to hear and listen. Be careful about what you say. The writer of Hebrews tells us that with our lips, we offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That's Hebrews 13:15, where he says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And the opposite of that is what Solomon calls the sacrifice of fools. There's the sacrifice of praise, which comes from our lips, praising and thanking God, or there's the sacrifice of fools, and that comes from our lips too. And it's something that runs contrary to the things of God. You see that at the end of verse 1. And what Solomon is referring to is an offering of words, in particular, hastily uttered words before God. And that's going to be the connection that runs through the next 5 verses. So take a look at verse 2. He says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. So you can see how that just kind of flows from verse 1 there. And that leads me to Solomon's second admonition in our text. Okay, and these are my words. This isn't the way Solomon says it, but here's what he means. Speak less and be careful to mean everything you say. You know, it's interesting how in the book of Proverbs, one of the marks of a fool is that he opens his mouth too much. And of course, the author of much of Proverbs is Solomon, the same guy here who has written Ecclesiastes for us. So let me just point to some very familiar passages, some of the wise sayings from Solomon in Proverbs. First one, Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. In other words, if you talk enough, you're going to say something stupid, only not even just that, sinful. So, you know, be careful how much you say. That's why it's a dangerous thing being a preacher, right? Lots of words, lots of opportunities to say something that's not right, to say something that is foolish. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. Proverbs 21:23, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue, keepeth his soul from troubles. Okay? In other words, be quiet and it'll keep you out of trouble. That's something good to be said to mouthy teenagers sometimes, you know. You'd do better just to say nothing. You know, things would go better for you just being quiet. Proverbs 17:27, he that hath knowledge spareth his words. That's what the wise person does. And a man of understanding is an excellent spirit. Proverbs 17:28, even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. Here he says, you may even be a fool, but you know what? If you don't say anything, nobody will know it. They might even think you're wise. It's kind of like that old saying that says, you know, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Okay, that's the same idea. That's, you know, proverbial instruction. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. You know, and I wonder, folks, do you say too much? Do you speak too often without thinking? Are you able to just listen? You know, one of the challenges that many of us have, at least I do, is that, you know, when you're engaged in dialogue, you're thinking so far ahead of where you are that sometimes you just jump in and blurt out and interrupt and things like that. We need to be people who learn to listen and not get our own minds going so fast. And that even includes times like right now. You know, you may be thinking, well, yeah, Pastor, but you didn't talk about this. And what about this? You know, I mean, hey, I want you to be thinking and engaged with every word that I say. But I hope that you're saying, let me see what God is saying here. Let me take this in. Let me indeed compare what Pastor says with what the Scripture says. But let me not be so quick to give a counter argument or to minimize or to excuse. Let me just listen. Solomon thinks that we should say less. And he has in mind, in particular, the things that we say in or in connection with God's house and God's people. Look again at verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. And now I understand that every word we speak, right? We give account for every idle word. I mean, everything is, in a sense, before God. But the context here is about the house of God. And he's talking about, in particular, being careful what you say before God, in God's house, among God's people. In verse 6, he speaks of angering God with our words when we fail to do what we say. And we'll look at that a little bit more here in a few minutes. But even though Solomon isn't specific, you know, he's again putting this in the context of things that are done foolishly, of sinful speech in God's house. And so we wonder, you know, what kind of sins is he thinking about? What kind of verbal sins are we prone to commit in the assembly of the saints? And I want to suggest for us this evening three examples of sinful sacrifices that come from foolish lips. And the first one would be this one: hasty judgments about other worshipers. Now, I understand these things are not explicit in this text. But these are the kinds of things that sadly go on all too often when God's people come together for worship. And it's a reality that our flesh has a tendency to come to church thinking like the Pharisee who said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. especially this compromising, theologically ignorant man sitting next to me, okay? Everybody's looking around to see who's sitting next to them. But maybe you even say words to that effect to another brother. You know, you comment on brother so-and-so, you know, he just doesn't get this. You know, he does this. Doesn't he know that that's wrong? Folks, we're prone to try to feel better about ourselves by being critical of other worshipers. Now, we know enough to express it very piously and say, you know, we should be praying for brother so-and-so because he doesn't understand this. And I notice that sometimes he does this, and he really shouldn't be doing that, you know. So we make it sound like a really spiritual thing. But there's a line there that so often is crossed, where what we're really doing is we're gossiping. You know, out of our mouths comes the offering to God of a fool. Words that would be better left unsaid. Those judgmental criticisms, whether you express them or whether you just think them even, that reveal someone who doesn't know their place. They frankly think that they're in the place of God. That's what Solomon is getting at in verse 2. He says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Why? For God is in heaven, and you're upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be true." He's saying, just remember, it's God who sees all. It's God who knows all. It's God who judges all. You're just another person living on this earth. Yes, we should be burdened for each other. Yes, we should pray for each other. Yes, we should encourage one another to do right. But we got to be so careful that we don't come across thinking, look how spiritual I am. That's why when Paul in Galatians 6:1 tells us that we do have a responsibility to restore a sinning brother or sister, he says, you know, do it meekly. Do it considering yourself, lest you would also be tempted, realizing that you're prone to those same temptations. So don't do it in a high-minded way. Don't do it in a critical way. You know, if we're going to help each other, we need to do so gently and lovingly and from a standpoint of mutual encouragement, not just kind of dismissively and, oh, well, you're such a sorry case. Almost the entire substance of church gossip stems from this same kind of high-mindedness. And folks, when you gossip, it's foolish speech. It is sinful speech. It's uncharitable speech. We should not be making judgments against others among God's people. One commentator said that for some, going to church is like going to an ecclesiastical Home Depot. The people just love to shop for lumber, and they usually find it in someone else's eye. Okay? You want to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 3. He said, "Why beholdest thou the mote?" The idea there would be the sliver, the wood shaving that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam, right? The log, the 6x6 that's in thine own eye. And the problem, folks, is the old sinful flesh. You know, we tend to look down on others because it makes us seem bigger or better in our own right. Solomon says, remember who you are. You're not God. You don't live in heaven right now. You're here on earth as one sinner among a bunch of sinners. You need to help each other, not cut each other down, when you come together for worship. Gather together to turn one another's focus to God. Rejoice in Him. You know, hand in hand with that are the resolutions that we sometimes almost flaunt to let others know just how spiritual we are. And these two are the sinful sacrifices of foolish lips. Statements made to show others just how spiritual you are. Remember when Peter said to Jesus, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." And he goes on to say, "I will not deny thee." Well, we know how that ends, you know. Well, after he said that, guess what the Bible tells us? The other apostles, they all jumped in, right, yeah, me too. I will never defend you, right? Everybody wanted to be heard that, you know, I am committed to Jesus, and I will not be intimidated. I will not deny. I will not run away. They all did. They all did. But they uttered those words, and with some measure of genuineness. You know, it's not that Peter was perpetrating a hoax. He wasn't thinking, "I'm saying this, I'm not going to do it." The reality is sometimes we lose sight of how weak our flesh is. And we make brash statements more so to be heard of others than because we're really expressing our heart to God, because we want other people to think that we are just some kind of really spiritual man or woman of God. You know, so we shake our heads at the conduct of some young person and say, alluding to the kid's parents, "I'll never allow my daughter to do that." You know, easy to say when your daughter's three, right? A little harder when they're, you know, 18 or whatever. Speaking words is easy, but the ones making these declarations often do so just so that others would kind of view it as some great deed, you know. "Well, I committed to increase my tithe by 3% this year," right? Somebody really needs to know that? You know, couldn't you just do it? You know, and I mean, leave it between you and God, the right hand not knowing what the left hand is doing? Or, "God's been burdening me to pray more, so I'm trying to spend at least an hour in prayer every morning." If that's your heart, praise God. I hope God enables you to be able to do that. But does that really need to be something that is announced to others? What's really behind it? I want to make sure everybody knows how committed I am to God. I want everybody to know how spiritually minded I am. I want people to understand how much I'm willing to sacrifice. And that's the kind of thing Solomon is saying. You know, it's sinful. It's selfish. It undermines the very worship that you claim to be coming to do. It's rash speech. It's the sacrifice of fools. Folks, we need to be humble. We need to just go about the business of serving God and ministering to God's people and not work so hard to try and convince others of how spiritual we are. Wise men and women, those who guard their steps, don't make foolish statements like that. These are words you may one day have to eat, so to speak. And such words are evidences of really foolish dreaming rather than sober self-evaluation. And so Solomon says, "Therefore, let thy words be few." Then look at verse 3. He says, "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words." Now, Solomon is speaking here of the person who dreams of great accomplishments. And he has plans to do great things, but, you know, to actually do those things takes a lot of work. And oftentimes those plans, those dreams, come to naught. And so here we have a foolish person thinking he or she is so spiritual and making these sweeping resolutions so others will take note of their spirituality, and yet they have no clue of how far they are from being the person God wants them to be. They're just idle dreams, you know, kind of self-exaltations rather than of anything of real substance. Let me suggest one more kind of sinful sacrifice made from foolish lips, and that's empty promises made to God. And this is obviously, you know, tightly connected to those kind of pious resolutions, those statements that show others our piety, our spirituality. But this one's even more serious because this involves promises made directly to and before God. And this is essentially Solomon's third caution about how we conduct ourselves in God's house. And that warning, that admonition is, keep your promises to God. Look at verse 4. He says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is he that shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hand?" So we'll just unpack those three verses a little bit. The vow made to God, in particular that Solomon is talking about here, under these circumstances, is essentially a formalizing or a ceremonializing of those statements, "See how spiritual I am." And the Old Testament does talk about making vows. So this was part of their worship practice sometimes. And a vow, or sometimes it's translated as an oath, is a solemn promise made to God with men as witnesses. Now, in our New Testament day, we don't do a lot of formalized vowing in the same way that you would see in the Old Testament. Though we certainly do sometimes. I mean, marriage is vows made before God to one another in the presence of men. We do it in the context of church membership. We're making a commitment. We're agreeing to a covenant that by God's grace, this is how we're going to live together in unity, serving God together in this place. Getting baptized is, in a sense, a vow where we publicly identify with Jesus and express our intention to live for Him. And then there are all kinds of informal vows we make. You know, even, frankly, in the words that we sing in our hymns, many of them are dedicatory words, are devotional words, songs of commitment. There's things that we say, you know, and mean in worship before God. And those are appropriate things. But God says, be careful that you live those things out. You know, sometimes during invitations, someone will be burdened to make a particular decision public. Nothing wrong with that. That's akin to a vow. Now, my point here, and Solomon's point for sure, isn't to discourage the making of vows. But it is to discourage, you know, frivolous vows, you know, thoughtless vows, something just to say to be seen of men, something to be said without really thinking through, what am I really saying? Because he says it's a serious thing to stand in the house of God and make a promise to God without a heartfelt intention to fully carry that out. Now, we've got a flesh, and our spirit can be willing, and the flesh can be weak, and sometimes we can struggle on following through, but what he's saying is, listen, if you're going to make that vow, take it seriously. Mean it. And then look to God for the grace to fulfill it. Because God doesn't take it lightly, even though you might. The point is that by God's grace, we should do all we know to do to honor those things we say. So Solomon's point here, don't speak rashly. Don't speak thoughtlessly. Don't speak foolishly. Be careful to mean everything you say. And whatever spirit-guided, thoughtful, meaningful, God-honoring commitments he prompts you to make, well, we'll make them. And then trust God to help you follow through. That's the point here. Solomon says, in essence, if you have no intention to really do it, don't say it. You know, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Empty, self-righteous, attention-getting vows with no real substance behind them. Solomon says that's sin. He says in verse 6, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Then he continues, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. You say, what in the world is that talking about? Well, the word that's translated angel is a Hebrew word that refers to a messenger. And that's the word that's used to refer to angels, and it's a word used to refer to human messengers, because angels are often seen as God's messengers. They come bearing God's message. So it's the same word. The same is true in the New Testament language as well. So there's that word that can kind of have a double meaning. And here, even though it's translated angel, I think the intention is referring to the temple messenger. Because here's how it worked when you would make a vow, a formalized vow in the Old Testament. They would make that vow before a priest, let's say, or one of the Levites, somebody who is involved in the responsibility for overseeing the temple. And there was a sense of accountability there. And so if the person made a vow about, let's say, giving, okay, they would do as we don't do. They would come knock on the door and say, you promised this much, you haven't given it. Remember in the New Testament it talks about korban, and then how you come up, you make this vow, and then you come up with all kinds of excuses of why you really don't have to pay it or a way to get out from under it. That's the kind of thing he's talking about here. And he says, so don't have the messenger come and say, you made this vow, and say, well, yeah, it was a mistake. I misspoke. You know, I didn't really mean it that way. There was something about it I didn't really understand. And you try to escape fulfilling that vow. And he says, wherefore should God be angry at thy voice? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. It's a fearful thing to have to face the chastening hand of God. And Solomon says, you know, if you're in the habit of making promises to God and then you're just kind of walking away from them, you are in a dangerous place. You are walking into harm's way, so to speak. You don't want God to be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands. Making empty promises is a serious business. You know, and this comes back to just kind of the theme of the bulk of this passage, okay? Be careful what you say, and be sure you mean everything you say. I need to bring this to a conclusion tonight. We have one more admonition and one more verse. And the fourth admonition is don't be satisfied with selfish or sterile worship. Verse 7 says, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, okay, there's those dreams, all those, oh, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and many words, I'm going to talk about it, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this for God, I'm whatever, there are also diverse vanities. As many words as there's that many emptinesses about it, vanities. But, and here's what we should do, fear thou God. And of course, the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, that's going to be Solomon's final conclusion. Here's what you need. You need to fear God. You need to reverence God. You need to love God. You need to serve God. That needs to be the focus point. It shouldn't be about you and what you do and what you want to do and what you promise and what you whatever. Your focus needs to be upon God. Bottom line is, folks, as we come to worship, as we gather among God's people, our reason, our response ought to be one of gratitude to God for His mercy and His grace. And it's a time when we look to Him. And when we come ready to hear, we come to listen to Him. We offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. When we open our mouths, it ought to be words of thanksgiving, words of joy, words of encouragement, words of blessing, things that are spiritually oriented to try and turn one another to God. That's what we're to be about. And we need to stop trying to bring attention to ourselves. You know, stop thinking that my church attendance and my church involvement is somehow or other just so vital, and it's really paying my dues to God. You know, those high thoughts about ourselves and the many words that so easily accompany them, it's nothing but vanity. That's what Solomon is saying. There's nothing, it's just substanceless. What we need to do is honor God, fear God, love God, submit to God, serve God, focus on God. Folks, let's not be satisfied with selfish worship or sterile worship. And I'll tell you why I chose those two words. You know, selfish worship is where my concern is, what does it do for me? You know, many people's view about worship, whether it's styles of worship, whether it's particular groups involved in worship, is how does this make me feel? How does this help me? There's a lot of preaching that is in large measure, you know, just helpful ways for you to experience life better. You know, my favorite Texas preacher, right? You know, your best life now. I mean, that's what it's all about. Here's ways for you to, you know, do better in life, to have things better in life, to have life go better. Hey, I'm all for learning from the Scripture how to live life better. You know, how to live for God better. But ultimately, our focus isn't first and foremost about how do I make things better for me. It should be, how do I live for God? You know, how do I fulfill God's desires, God's purposes? And that doesn't mean that maybe I'm never going to get sick or I'm going to always be rich, right? You know, the old, you know, kind of self-help, you know, the good news gospel of wealth and prosperity, that is just couldn't be more contrary to the things of the Scripture. And so there are people who choose churches and who determine their frequency of attendance in churches based principally on how it makes them feel. How it makes them feel better about themselves. Now, gathering together amongst God's people should be a time of edification where we're growing and we're learning, absolutely. But we're here first and foremost to look to God, to hear from God, to turn our attention and encourage one another to turn our attention to God. And then I would also suggest we want to avoid sterile worship. And you say, well, sterile, that word means clean. What's bad about that? You know, well, when you use the word sterilize in the medical sense, you know, you sterilize instruments, that means that they are free from bacteria or other living organisms. When you talk about a person who is biologically sterile, that means they're not able to produce children. If the ground is sterile, it doesn't produce crops. If a tree is sterile, it doesn't produce fruit. And the idea of sterility is something that neither produces nor advances life. And when we gather together as God's people, when we come together in God's house, it is to be a life-energizing time. Now, again, people often think that, well, that has to do with what others do. You know, I will agree, I have a responsibility before God to, as best I know how, not be boring, okay? Not be unprofitable in preaching. But the fact is, you have every bit as much responsibility to embrace the Word of God and allow it to energize your heart. And you know, and our view towards music is music is a powerful means that God has. But the point of the music is not principally to make me feel good. You know, people go to secular concerts and they go because it makes them feel good, because they enjoy it. And so sometimes we try to bring that into the church, okay? I'm not saying you should go away hating it. I'm not saying that, you know what I'm saying is, where the feelings of excitement and the feelings of a heart, it comes from within. I mean, I love to sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," because it turns my thinking exactly where my thinking needs to go. You know, and it reminds me of truths about God that I need to be reminded of. And to me, the music is stirring and things like that. But you know, what we need to do is invest ourselves in allowing our worship experience, the preaching, the fellowship together, the things that we say one to another, the things that we sing, the things that we do, the way that we minister, all of those things. We should be looking, how does this help me turn to God? How does this help me encourage others to look to God? And really, this idea of selfishness and sterility, they go hand in hand. Because selfishness is, I want it to make me feel good. And sterility is, well, I don't really like this, so I don't, you know. I mean, we should be here excited that we get to come to the house of God. That we get to gather with God's people in exactly the way that He has instructed. And we are here to worship Him together in spirit and in truth. And we have a responsibility, each of us, to bring a sense of spiritual life and vitality and excitement and fervor for the things of God with us, within us, as we come to worship. And we're to encourage others with that and let their excitement about the things of God encourage them as well. And I use this comparison often. But you know, Well, actually, it's still going on this year. If you throw a bunch of Bears fans together, it's amazing how they can get excited about the Bears, okay? Or an Alabama fan this time of year, you know, they're going to get excited about it. And, hey, did you see this? Oh, yeah! You know, and they feed off of each other. And then they get each other excited about it, and they're identifying with a football team. We are identifying with the God of creation. Can we not be a little bit excited about Him? Can we not encourage others to be a little bit excited about Him? And the same way those football fans go away and they're pumped up and they're ooh-rah-ing, okay? I'm not a big ooh-rah in church fan, but, you know, an occasional amen, I'm good with that, okay? But, you know, that sense of anticipation and eagerness and excitement, that's what our worship is supposed to be about. Not because I feel better about it, but I'll tell you what, it is stirring, no doubt about it. But because what we're really here to do is stir excitement about God. You know, to remind each other of the amazing things that God has done for us. To encourage one another to pursue the great opportunities that God puts before us to serve Him, to help others come to Him. And that should be kind of the heartbeat of our worship. I had a video clip I was going to try to do, but I couldn't exactly figure out efficiently enough how to insert it into the PowerPoint. So I didn't want to wish that on somebody else. But it's a video clip of a lady walking in a mall while texting. And so she's just walking along, okay, paying attention to her text, and she walks right into a fountain. I mean, just face first, right into that fountain. Okay. In fact, there's actually at least two ladies who have done that. I don't know if it's ladies versus men or not, but I found two different ladies that had done that. Now, my you know, I think sometimes we kind of come to church like that. And I'm not talking particular about the texting, but if the shoe fits there, you can take that to heart if you need to. But you know, we come to worship and we're going where we're going, and it looks like we're on track. It looks like we're doing, you know, what other people are doing in the mall. They're all walking along hither and yon. And really, that lady's totally tuned out to what she's really doing. And people come to God's house totally tuned out about what they're really doing. They may look the part. They may act the part. They may know the words. They may participate. They may do all those things, but really, it's that idea of with their hearts, they're far from God. They're reading that text, oblivious to everything going on around them. Folks, when we come to God's house, we come to do as Jesus said to the woman at the well, to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, because that's what he's looking for. And our life together as a body of believers involves many helpful things. You know, it is a time for growth and encouragement, but it's especially a time for us to come before our glorious God together, focused on him, not on other stuff. Our attention given to him as we humbly worship him. So folks, as you come to God's house ready to hear from God. Speak less, but be sure you mean everything you say and everything you sing. Keep your promises to God. We should make commitments, but then follow through in dependence on God. And don't be satisfied with selfish or sterile worship. Be alive. Let your joy be contagious. Father, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture. And it just kind of sits here in the midst of Ecclesiastes and shifts away from all the other things that Solomon's been talking about and really talks about how we can have the right spirit in your house. And I pray, Father, that these simple things that we've considered tonight would just lodge in our hearts, that we'd give them thought. And as that we return again, as we gather again on the Lord's Day, Sunday morning, that we would do so with renewed excitement, with an eagerness, a readiness to hear, with a carefulness about what we say, the sense of urgency about faithfully obeying and doing and fulfilling those things that we promised you. And with a degree of excitement and spiritual exhilaration that encourages others as together we humbly worship you, as together we serve you in the fear of God. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to take a few